That was a very full liturgy. Sometimes I get a little carried away, but it was all good. It was all worth it. You probably feel like you need a nap. I was moved by this song earlier. Church is so much fun. Where else can you go and hear these words every 7 days? Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king. That's King Jesus. He reigns over all. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul. Have you been there before? I bet Esther and Mordecai in our story, they felt this dread of night overwhelming their soul. He is here with me. I am not alone. His love is sure. He knows my name. Who is that? It's the Ancient of Days. That's Jesus. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for the Savior King. Sylvester, this is for you. Sylvester put his wife to rest this week. She's with Jesus. Then my joy complete, standing face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. Church is so good, isn't it? I suspect from our text in Esther chapter 6 today that you'll be able to feel as we feel those words that are so powerful. What Esther and Mordecai would have been feeling in Persia. Let me recap to you how we get to chapter 6 today. In Persia, there's this narcissistic, drunken king named Ahasuerus. He's ruling over Persia. Most of the Jews have returned from exile back to Jerusalem, but there remains a remnant in Persia, and they are under the leadership of this king. This king loved to throw parties, King Ahasuerus, and one night he threw like multi-month parties, and on one particular night, all the guys were drunk, and he said to his wife, Queen Vashti, come dance before me and all my buddies, totally objectifying her. Most presumably, she would have been asked to do so naked to show off her beauty, being used by King Ahasuerus just to show how macho he is. Queen Vashti rightly says, I'm not going to do that. I will not dance between you and your lusting friends. So his buddies say to him, well, you can't have the queen say to the king, no. So kick her to the curb. So he kicks her to the curb. She's no longer queen. Queen Vashti is gone. But then King Ahasuerus gets lonely. And so his friends say to him again, here's what you need to do. Let's throw a Miss Persia contest. Let's do the Bachelor Persia style. And let's find you the most beautiful woman in the whole land. You need a new queen. And unbelievably, there's this obscure Jewish orphan girl being raised by her cousin Mordecai. Her name is Esther. Esther evidently is the most beautiful girl in the whole land because she wins the king's heart, probably by some questionable ways, but she becomes the new queen of Persia. It's an unbelievable story, but the story continues. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, happens to uncover a plot. There's these two people, Bigthana and Teresh. Terrible names for terrible people. Don't name your kids Bigthana and Teresh. Well, Bigthana and Teresh have decided they're going to kill King Ahasuerus. It's a conspiracy. Mordecai overhears it, reports it to King Ahasuerus. The plot to kill the king is avoided, and they write down in the book of the Chronicles of Persia what Mordecai has done to save the king. They've kept record of his bravery and his loyalty. But there's this villain in the story. His name is Haman. Haman the Agagite. He hates the Jews. He hates Mordecai. He wants genocide. He wants to annihilate all the Jews. So Mordecai comes to Esther and says, you've got to go to the king. You've got to defend your people, the Jews. Mordecai says, I can't go into the king. If I go into the king uninvited and he doesn't receive me by extending the golden scepter, I'm dead. Mordecai says, if you don't go to the king, you're dead anyway, and so are all of your people. So Mordecai convinces Esther to go before the king, and when she walks in uninvited, he extends the golden scepter, shows mercy. He doesn't take her life, and so he says to her, what do you want? Up to the half the kingdom. Just tell me what you want, Esther. And Esther says, I'd like a banquet. I'd like you to be there, and I'd like Haman, the villain, the evil one, to be there. So they have this banquet. And then at the banquet, he says to her, Esther, what would you like? And she says, I want another banquet. So Haman, the evil villain, leaves the banquet, and he sees Mordecai. And he's all proud of himself, Haman is, because he's been invited to this banquet with the king and with Esther, and he's feeling really good about himself. And he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai won't bow to him. So he gets so angry again. He's a little angry, narcissistic man trying to express his macho. So he says, get people to build really tall gallows, ridiculously tall, 75 foot tall gallows, because Mordecai is going to be hung on those gallows. He's a Jew. I hate him. Well, this is where our story picks up in Esther chapter 6. The night after the banquet, while they're preparing the gallows to hang Mordecai, Esther chapter 6 comes, starting at verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Verse 3. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Holy Spirit, we open our hearts and minds to you and ask that you would be our teacher and that you would transform us to believe in the providence of the Almighty God that is at work in our lives, just like providence was working in the lives of Esther and Mordecai and Haman and Ahasuerus and Bigthana and Teresh and all the Jewish people. We pray that we would see your providence and be won over to you again by your power and control. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt like God has abandoned you? Have you ever felt like God doesn't hear you anymore? Have you ever felt that God has forgotten you or he is unaware of your trials? Maybe he's no longer interested in what's going on in your life. Maybe he's an absentee landlord. Certainly, that's what Esther and Mordecai could have felt in this moment. They face being killed. They face all the Jewish people being killed. An evil villain, Haman, wants to destroy them all. But what we see in this text, as we've seen all the way through Esther so far, is that God is not an absentee landlord. I mean, he's the one who has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God is very much present. Though his name is not mentioned here and his hands are not seen, his fingerprints are everywhere in this story. We're going to see it again today. I want you to know and believe from this text, these few verses, that God is providentially and perfectly governing all the affairs of our lives for his glory and for our good. This is what God is doing, even when we don't see him. He is at work in every detail of our lives. I told you when we started this series, take your bulletins with me again and read this Westminster Shorter Catechism question 11. We're going to say it again together because this book is all about the providence of God. So first, question 11, what are God's works of providence? Answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. This is what God is doing. God is not absent from this story. God is writing the story. I want you to see God's providence in five ways this morning. First, through the prayers of his people. Secondly, over rulers and kings. Thirdly, over all creatures and their actions. Fourthly, over all time. And fifthly, over salvation. First, the prayers of his people. This is where it all starts. You remember when Mordecai said, go Esther in and see the king. She said, if I do, he may kill me. And he said, you got to go. And Esther said, I will go. If I perish, I perish. But you gather all the people together and have them fast for me. Get these people together and have them pray. So while God's providence is at work behind the scenes, what we understand from the scriptures is that God's providence and our prayers are not in opposition to one another. God uses our prayers to fulfill his purposes. We don't understand how it all works because his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. But God has appointed the prayers of his people to cause his hand to move on our behalf. So yes, God has providentially orchestrating all the events of our lives, even the hard things, even the sin, even the brokenness. Somehow it all fits together for God's purposes. And at the same time, God's people are called to pray because our prayers alter history and they put into action God's providence. God's providence works in conjunction with our prayers. I suspect many of you can recall instances in your lives where you were in a hard place or walking into a hard place and you said to the people in the body of Christ, pray for me. I need your prayers. And God used those prayers in your life just like he used them in the lives of Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews. Secondly, God is providentially over all rulers and kings and authorities on this earth. Did you notice verse 1? On that night, the king could not sleep. Why could Ahasuerus not sleep? I'll answer it for you. Because God kept him awake. Because even the king, with all his power and authority and riches and all his pomp and circumstance, everything, his ego, he was actually a pawn in the hands of the King of Kings. And we see it right here in our text this morning. Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. God kept him awake that night and directed his actions. And he had been doing that ever since the beginning of Esther. The drunken tirade, the kicking Vashti to the curb, that was all part of God's ultimate plan through the sin of this wicked man to make sure that Esther got on the throne to deliver her people from genocide. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he will. Rulers are no match for God. God is not impressed with their power. He's not concerned about their power. He's reigning over the rulers with his providence at work in their lives all the time. They're just pawns in his hand, and he moves them around like chess pieces to accomplish his purposes. We also know from another psalm, Psalm 121, from Psalm 2 that we read earlier, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. King Ahasuerus, you think you rule the empire? I'm showing you who rules the empire. King Ahasuerus is no match for God. We see God's subversive and veiled providence using this king to fulfill his purposes, just like he did with Pharaoh. The rulers of the earth are no match for God. Let me just say this quickly today. He does it the same in our day. Your concern is not who is in the Kremlin or who is in the White House. Your concern is who was on the throne, and that's Jesus Christ. And we give far too much worry about the rulers of this earth. God's not worried. He's in charge. Number three, God's providence extends to all creatures and all their actions. This is when this text starts to get really fun. From that catechism question, God rules over all creatures and all their actions. He kept the king awake. In fact, everybody's awake that night. Think about it. Esther's awake because she doesn't know if her plan's going to work. Mordecai's awake because he doesn't know if the Jews are going to be killed. Haman's awake because he's an evil villain trying to kill everybody. You know who else is awake that night? God. God's not awake because he wants to be asleep and can't sleep. God's awake because he's ruling and reigning over you, and he doesn't want to sleep because he wants to watch over every event of your lives. We know this as well from Psalm 121, 4 through 6. God will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. Psalm 121. So God keeps the king awake. Well, what does the king do? He doesn't take melatonin. The king doesn't call. He could have called for 100 women from his harem to entertain him that night. He could have asked for some beautiful harp music to be played to soothe his soul. But instead he says, by God's design, bring me the Chronicles so I can be impressed with all my reign and all my accomplishments. Or bring me the Chronicles because they're so boring that they'll put me to sleep. I told y'all not long ago that my mom called me one day and she said, John, I've been having a hard time sleeping at night, but I've started listening to your sermons, and it's helped me so much. I think she meant well. Get the Chronicles. That'll put them to sleep. So he reads the Chronicles. Yet God doesn't just have him read the Chronicles. He has him get the volume that he needs, maybe hundreds of volumes. And then he has him open it up, and he has him read about Mordecai and the conspiracy of Bigthana and Teresh. He says, have we ever done anything for Mordecai? And they say, no, we never did anything for him, which is shocking. Here's why. Herodotus, the historian, says that the kings would always reward their benefactors and their loyalists to keep them loyal, right? So if I uncover a conspiracy to kill the king, and I tell the king and his life is saved, and he rewards me for it, well, I'm going to tell him about the next conspiracy that comes. But to this point, they had not rewarded Mordecai for saving him. God is sovereignly, providentially ruling over all creatures and all their actions. He's ruling over Ahasuerus, over Mordecai and Esther and their plans, over Haman and his ego, over Bigthana and Teresh, because their evil plans, God was working for good. God's plan overcomes human plans, and humans' plans fit into God's plans. All the people and all their actions, all the way back, the drunken party, the Miss Persia contest, all the plans of Esther and Haman, Esther and Mordecai, Haman building the gallows, the king being awake at night, all of this is under God's providential plan and his sovereign rule. Fourthly, the timing. It has been 5 years since Mordecai saved the life of the king, and he's not been rewarded. Did the king forget? Probably. Did God forget? No chance. So God, in his timing, says, now's the time. For such a time as this, again, now's the time to remember what Mordecai has done. Sometimes God's timing is really frustrating, isn't it? I had a dear sister tell me this morning how she's been praying and praying and praying, and we've been praying with her for years and years and years about a challenge, and it seems as if God has not answered. Sometimes God's timing can be, frankly, really frustrating and discouraging. Sometimes I wish that God would do things when I want him to, the way I want him to. How ridiculous is that? For me, the creature, to tell the infinite King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who knows all things, has never had a beginning, doesn't lack information, for me to tell him, you should do things according to my timetable. No, God operates on his own timetable. And he puts people where he needs them at just the right time, including after he recognizes we haven't done anything to honor Mordecai, Haman just happens to show up. He's standing in the courtyard because he can't sleep that night because he wants to get to the king because he wants to say, I've made these gallows for Mordecai. They're 75 feet tall. They're going to be amazing. He's going to die. But God has appointed Haman to show up just at that right time so he can actually be the means to saving Mordecai. You'll see that next week. How lucky, right? It's not lucky at all. It's God's providence at work. Then fifthly, God's providence extends to salvation. This is the whole point, right? That God is orchestrating all the events of Esther and Mordecai and Vashti and Ahasuerus and Bigthana and Teresh and Haman. All of this story is God's story. Why? To preserve his Jewish people so that the Messiah, Jesus, can come to be the Savior of the world. Hey, on Reformation Sunday, when we talk about salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, revealed to us in God's Word alone, for the glory of God alone, this is what God's intention is in all of history. To send his son to live and die in our place. So he's keeping Esther and Mordecai and the Jews alive so that he can save his Jewish people, so that he can kill his Jewish son for you. This is all part of God's sovereign plan. His providence is working in all of their lives to save his people, to save you. God's sovereign providence over people and all time and all circumstances and all machinations and strategies and rulers and events and details and his enemies, all of this is for his glory and all of this is for you. God is not unconcerned. God is not absent. God is not an absentee landlord. God is doing everything to save you. His providence is at work all over this story, though we can't see him. He's working behind the scenes for his glory and our good. I don't have time this morning to tell you what I would love to just read to you, but these are this is your homework for today. Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, go look it up. The Doctrine of God's Providence. Read it. It'll change your life. Article 13, Belgic Confession. And then question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, dated 1563. Ask the question, what do you understand about the providence of God? Question 27, Heidelberg Catechism. Article 13, Belgic Confession. If you read those, you'll thank me later. Listen, life is really, really difficult. There's pain and there's suffering and there's questions we can't answer and we're lonely and we experience the effects of the fall all around us. The only hope we have in this broken, fallen world is to know that King Jesus is on his throne and he's providentially at work because he loves us for our good and for his glory. Let me give you three applications. First, to the non-Christian here with us, those who've not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, I give you this caution. You don't want to be an enemy of God. You've seen how God reigns here over all the affairs, over all kings, over all rulers. His enemies are no match for him. You remember what we read in Psalm 2? God laughs at those kings who raise themselves against him. He is in charge of all and more powerful than all. So what do we do if you're not yet a Christian? Do what the end of Psalm 2 said. Kiss his son, Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm. Or he will be angry and your way will lead you to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. So kiss the son. In other words, embrace him by faith. Why? Because blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus the King calls you to come to him now. For those of you who are Christians, what do you have to be afraid of? What's keeping you up at night? Your King reigns and he's providentially orchestrating all things. You are safe. You are okay. You're going to win as you're united to Jesus and the new heavens and new earth. And then I would ask this, why are you trusting in anything else? Can the things that you're trusting in, can your objects of trust do what the God of Esther 6 can do? Do they care for you like he cares for you? Are you not exhausted trying to play God in your own life? How's that working for you? Trust the God of providence who's orchestrating all the events of your life for his glory and for your good, just like he did for Esther, just like he did for Mordecai, just like he did for the Jewish people. Let me close with this story. About 22 years ago or so, we were in seminary, and we were poor. And literally month to month struggle just to pay the bills for school, for lodging, for food, for everything in St. Louis in seminary. And I got a bill that day for $1,632, $1,632, plus a $20 comprehensive fee. So if you're good with math, I now owe $1,652. In God's providence that week, we got an unsolicited check from Augusta, Georgia for $1,500. If you're doing the math, then now I owe $152. I went in to see the registrar to pay my $152, and she said, "Oh, looks like you've qualified for the overload reduction credit for $120. The overload reduction credit. I have no idea what that is. You're just supposed to know I'm an overachiever, evidently. That's what you're supposed to understand." She says, "The overload reduction credit of $120, now I owe, if you're doing the math, $32. So why is that significant? I had a job in St. Louis. I was called a gentleman's gentleman. I didn't know that till later, what I was called. Basically, I was a servant that got paid for a multimillionaire in St. Louis. And this man didn't treat me well. This man was an alcoholic. This man was not a man that I respected much at all. He felt a little bit like Ahasuerus or Haman in this story. He mocked my Christian faith, but he hired seminary students because he knew he could trust us. One of my jobs every time I came over to the house was to polish the brass threshold entering into his mansion. So here I am in graduate school on my hands and knees polishing his brass threshold while he stood there at 2 o'clock in the afternoon with his overcoat pajama thingy, whatever you call that thing, and his Gucci slippers, and he had a drink in his hand and watched me polish his threshold. It was dehumanizing, but he paid well, and he paid in cash. I would take his Gucci shoes to the cleaners to get them shined, to drive his Jag to get it washed. I would water his plants. I would do whatever. They had their laundry, their sheets of their beds dry cleaned. I would take their sheets to get them dry cleaned. That morning, I worked for him before I was to pay this bill. And I worked enough that he was to pay me $28. He always paid in cash. He was always agitated, always a little bit angry, always flustered. So he just took out some money, and he should have given me $30. But because he was in a hurry and wanted to get rid of me, he gave me $32. It made no sense. And that moment when the register said, "Now you owe $32, I reached into my pocket, and my hand was shaking. And I walked out of that place going, "God, you have not abandoned me. You love me. You love me so much that you'll work all the way down to the smallest of details to prove your love for me." God's providence extends to all his creatures and all their actions. He's just that good, and he wants you to believe it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's really fun to read, to hear how you are sovereignly, providentially orchestrating all the events, even our failures, our sin, the brokenness. You're writing our story, and your hand is perfect, and your ways are perfect, and you love us, and we love you back. We praise you for the sovereign, providential hand of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.